Awesome. Thanks, Sean. Hey, how's everybody doing? Good to see you. Woo. Yeah, pretty exciting, right? Thank you, Don, for sharing the word with us. We're really grateful for that. We really count it a privilege to be able to host a pastor's conference. And before we introduce the next guest speaker, I had lunch with him today, and one of the things he told me is today's a birthday for him. But not like any other. Wait. You got to hear this out. March 5th, 1973, at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, as Pastor Tom Stipe was teaching, sharing the word, Gino gave his life to the Lord 45 years ago today. Pretty cool, right? Gino, real special man in our lives. He serves on our board. We're grateful to have him. He is the lead teaching pastor for Calvary Chapel South Denver. So let's give a warm welcome to Pastor Gino Dracy.
I so want to say, let's give it up for Don. Don said, nobody loves Don like Don. Not true. Jesus loves Don like Don loves Don. I think we're going to have some fun. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 14 through 36. Our conference theme is stand. And so I thought I would take our theme seriously. And I'm going to invite you to stand with me as I read the very first sermon in the very first church. As a matter of fact, if you want to read along, you can. Before we do that, let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I pray for these men and women. I pray for the ministries that you've entrusted to them. I pray that they would stand for the word. I pray that they would stand for biblical teaching. I pray that they would stand for simplicity and purity and humility. I pray that they would stand empowered by the Holy Spirit as they impart the ministry that you've given to them. In Jesus' name, amen. It's okay if you have a Bible, read along with me. We're going to start in verse 14. By the way, use your big voice. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be made known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it came to pass, in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him having been delivered determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, and he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You can have a seat. Don rightly called the book of Acts the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The first half describes how God, by his Holy Spirit, uses Peter in chapters 1 and 2, and then sets the Acts of Paul in verses 13 through 28. In Acts chapter 1, we see the risen Lord. In Acts chapter 2, we see the power of Pentecost in verses 1 through 13, and the preaching at Pentecost in verses 14 through 36, and then the results of that preaching in verses 14 through 26. And when I thought about this, when I thought about the theme of this conference, and I thought about stand, my mind was immediately drawn to this passage and this sermon, how Peter stands with all of the apostles. He preaches his first powerful sermon, and Peter gives an explanation of the phenomenon taking place. What's happened is God's Holy Spirit has come down upon all of this group of people. So he's going to be talking about, he's going to give an explanation for the phenomenon of what's happened in verses 14 through 21. And then Peter proclaims the gospel in verses 22 through 35. And then he applies the message to his audience in verse 36, in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raises his voice and says to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, for this, let this be known to you, and heed my words. Preachers, pastors, teachers, do you remember the very first sermon you ever gave? Isn't it interesting that Peter's first sermon was probably the best he ever did? Think about what's happening. Without notes, without a great deal of preparation, unless you count walking with Jesus and being filled with the Holy Spirit as preparation. Think about this. Imagine you preach or you teach or you speak and 3,000 people get saved. We have every reason to believe, again, his first sermon was his best sermon. Charles Spurgeon had a preacher's college, and new students were often given a test. They were told to preach with very little preparation. They were expected to preach in front of Spurgeon and his staff. And on one occasion, there was a brand new student, and he was from Scotland. And they gave him the subject of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And he panicked. He gets up and he stood before them and he said, Zacchaeus was of wee stature. So am I. Zacchaeus went up a tree. So am I. Zacchaeus came down. So will I. And then he just left. Sometimes that's how you feel. Spurgeon urged his congregation to bring their Bibles and search the scriptures and to test him. He said, what is the best way of hearing the word? It's not to search and see whether what the preacher says is really taking place according to the word. He says, you should search. Thus, I entreat you, search the scriptures to see whether or not what you are being taught is true. Pause. What's the best sermon you've ever heard? You might rack your brain. You might think of the greatest preacher who preaches the greatest sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. You might think of Jonathan Edwards teaching sinners in the hands of an angry God. We're going to talk a little bit more about that as we continue. But I want you to keep that in your mind. I want you to be thinking about the most important sermon that you've ever heard. Peter's sermon has all of the elements of a great sermon. First of all, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Second, the sermon is simple. The sermon is an answer to a question. The outpouring of God's Holy Spirit has taken place. People are speaking in languages that they have never learned. All of a sudden, people are sitting there and they're looking and they're questioning and they're basically asking the question, what is happening? What is your explanation for what's happening? How do you explain the outpouring of God's Spirit on God's people? They're amazed. They're perplexed. In verse 12, it says, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they're full of new wine. Arizona doesn't or hasn't legalized marijuana yet. Washington, California, Colorado, people are high from the moment they get up. In this particular culture and society, that wasn't normal. Now, again, Peter is going to address this question. How do you explain what's happening? And Peter is going to do it in the most simple fashion imaginable. And this should, again, remind you of what Chuck taught us so many years ago. He said, teach the word simply. And simply teach the word. I want to remind you that the average person has a vocabulary of about 5,000 words. The average college graduate has a vocabulary of about 80,000 words. Probably the most difficult thing that I have to do when I open up my Bible and I teach is to keep it simple and accessible. I have to fight with all of my might the temptation to use words like supralapsarianism. Peter's sermon is simple, but I want you to notice something else. It's scriptural. Peter's sermon is filled with the word of God. In verse 16, it reads, but this is what is spoken by the prophet Joel. At Billy Graham's funeral, when Franklin came up, he basically reminded the whole world that when you would see his father get into a pulpit, he didn't have a brown Bible like mine. He had a great big black Bible. And Billy Graham would hold up his Bible and he would say, the Bible says. Billy Graham would say, the Bible says that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Now, you've got to understand something. We as pastors think, man, if I can say it like Billy says it, and if I can believe it like Billy believes it, am I going to get the same response? And of course, the answer is no. But Billy would point people to the Word of God. Now, this conference is Stand. What if I encouraged you to stand for preaching and teaching the Word, preaching and teaching the Bible? I'm not suggesting that you preach and teach the Bible separated from an outpouring and the filling of the Holy Spirit. I'm suggesting that you teach the Bible as a Spirit-filled believer. Whenever you preach or present Jesus, do you use the biblical basis for what you do? Are you able to say, this is what the Bible says about this or that? In Peter's sermon, he's quoting Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32 from memory. He quotes Psalm 16 from memory. He quotes Psalm 110 from memory. When you preach, do you read the text? Or did you grow up in a tradition where, look, in the tradition I grew up in, you said the text, you departed from the text, you never returned to the text. You might have grown up in a situation where you would hear week after week, send us Bible, revival, for survival. As if that is going to be a substitute for teaching the Bible. The sermon's theme is the Savior, Jesus. Look at verse 22. Look at verse 23. Look at verse 32. Look at verse 36. Jesus of Nazareth, this man, this Jesus, God made Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. Would you be upset if I asked you to stand, not just for biblical teaching, but Christ-centered teaching, Jesus teaching? It's interesting to me, during the height of the Jesus movement, many of the mainline denominations were upset. They were jealous. There were so many young people making their way to Calvary Chapel. I think Troy told you that it was 45 years ago to the day, March 5th, 1973, I'm 16 years old. I leave the high desert of the Mojave Desert and I make my way down to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and I hear the gospel and I get saved. And I couldn't believe it, but when I walked into this tent, there were some 2,000 young people who looked a whole lot like me. When one of the preachers in Orange County was asked by an Orange County newspaper, how can you explain so many people going to Calvary Chapel? He said, the only thing that church has to offer those young people is Jesus. In 1973, kids needed Jesus. In 2018, they still need Jesus. And the sermon was practical. Remember, it began by answering a question. What does all of this mean? And it ends up letting all Israel know that God has made this Jesus who was crucified, that he came back to life, and God has made him both Lord and Christ. Peter didn't make him Lord and Christ. It wasn't the early church that made him Lord and Christ. It was God in heaven who made him Lord and Christ. The gospel that's been entrusted to you, it wasn't given to you by Spurgeon. It wasn't given to you by D.L. Moody. It wasn't given to you by Billy Graham. It wasn't given to you by Chuck Smith. It was entrusted to you by God in heaven, by his Holy Spirit through this Bible. And the sermon results in conviction and action and participation. At the end of the sermon, the people are cut to the heart. Look at verse 37. They ask Peter, the apostles, what shall we do? Peter tells them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in verse 38. Your preaching and your teaching should cause each and every person to say, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? Will you stand for the Word of God? Will you stand for biblical preaching and teaching? Will you stand for a message that comes from the Bible simply and then points people to Jesus? Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. In that particular passage, Paul tells Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. You will have an account of your ministry. It will take place. I guarantee you. A real Jesus cares about every word that you say and every message that you give. At the beginning of the sermon, between verses 15 and 21, it begins with, what just happened? How do you explain what is happening in the text? How do you explain a Holy Spirit coming down upon a group of people in this supernatural manifestation? And you're going to note something. Throughout the sermon, Peter is addressing a Jewish and most likely an unbelieving audience in verse 14, in verse 22, in verse 29, in verse 36. Remember, the people that he's talking to, these people, for the most part, they haven't believed in Jesus. They haven't accepted Christ. They're aware of who he is and what he's done. Pentecost was a Jewish feast, and rarely were Gentiles involved. But there were God-fearers and people who identified themselves with the God of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. I suspect that the same is true in your church and in your ministry. People show up, and you often have no idea who they are, or what they were, or what they need. In this passage, Peter is going to address the Jewish nation to prove to them that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and that God has raised him from the dead. And Peter refers them to Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. The immediate problem that we have both with the text and as we're thinking about what Peter has said and what we read in the book of Joel, is we have to ask ourselves this question. Is Peter claiming that this prophecy is fulfilled at this very moment? Bible scholars will point out that the particulars won't be fulfilled until the last days, the days immediately preceding the return of Jesus. Peter's point seems to be that his audience should have recognized what they were seeing was a work of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, that it's not inebriation, that the bizarre behavior, if you want to use that term, can be explained because apparently God, by his Holy Spirit, is doing something powerful and something supernatural. Remember, I grew up in that world of the Jesus movement. I'm growing up in a world that seems almost inexplicable. I'm growing up in a world where, again, people are talking about Jesus and they're getting saved. Some of you may have been involved with Billy Graham's ministry at some point. You heard him on TV or you saw him live. You heard him preach the gospel. You saw hundreds go forward and then thousands go forward. And then over a lifetime, tens of thousands go forward. Haven't you ever asked, how is it that God, by his grace and mercy, under the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit, could reap such a result? Calvary Chapel began as a Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, Bible-based movement. So what is Peter saying? This is the same Spirit, he's saying. This is the same Spirit that was spoken of by Joel the prophet. Whatever happened at Pentecost was going to be just the beginning of God's blessings for Israel. Did the nation receive Christ? The answer, for the most part, is no. Did literally thousands of kids in Orange County come to Christ? Yes. Were tens of thousands of people affected all over the United States? The answer is yes. Are hundreds of thousands of people affected by what God has done in the life of the pastors and the ministries, in your life and my life? And the answer is yes, but I need to ask you a different question. Does the world remain largely unsaved and unchanged? I think that that's the answer is yes. And so you have to stand for biblical propriety. You have to remember not just where we came from, but where we want to be. The nation didn't receive Jesus. And had the nations responded to Jesus or the apostolic preaching instead of arresting them, instead of stoning Stephen in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, so that the times of refreshing would come and the kingdom would come, the Jewish people, for the most part, decided that Jesus isn't the Messiah. Verses 17 through 18 take place on Pentecost. But verses 19 through 21 did not and will not until the end of time. Between verses 18 and 19, there's going to unfold what you and I know as the church age. The time will come when God's Holy Spirit will work in mighty power for the saving of both Jew and Gentile. It is going to happen with signs and wonders in the heavens. The whole book of Revelation tells us about a time that's going to unfold. Richard Cecil wrote, quote, "To love to preach is one thing. To love those to whom we preach is quite another." Do you love to preach? Do you love to teach? I want you to stand in love for the people that you're being, that you're speaking to, that you're teaching and that you're preaching. I want you to cultivate a sense of awareness that when you're talking to people and you're looking at them and you're praying for them and you're thinking about them, I want you to begin to remember that the people that you're speaking to, for the most part, are hurt and broken and empty. They're in trouble. In the last 3 months, 3 people in my church have committed suicide. One was 27 years old. Another was 27 years old. Another was 32 years old. Imagine my heartbreak before this conference when I share the gospel on Sunday and then I hear on Wednesday that he's dead. And in my mind, I'm beginning to understand that the last words that he may have ever heard, the last words of hope, the last words of help, the last words of grace, the last words of mercy might be coming from my mouth. And guess what? The last thing that you said to the last person, it could very well be that they're holding on for dear life. And so they need hope. Do you love the people to whom you preach? You owe it to them to rightly divide the word of truth. You owe it to them to give them hope. You owe it to them to point them to Jesus, who will point them to heaven. Do you remember the words of our Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 4, verse 24? Jesus said, "Take heed what you hear." That's what Peter says at the beginning of this sermon. "I want you to listen carefully to what I'm saying," he says. Those of you who are familiar with Charles Stanley, you probably heard him say on more than one occasion, "Now listen up, because what I'm about to say is important." Yeah, he talks like that. He's from Mississippi. My mother was from Mississippi, and she talked like that. For some reason, you know, I hear stuff and it just sort of sticks with me. Do you listen for the word of God? When the word is preached, when God is giving us a great charge, have for some reason it's become quite old for you? Have you forgotten that God speaks through his word? Do you offer a biblical explanation for people's questions? Do you believe the Bible's answers? Billy Graham used to say, "A vacillating unbeliever has no respect for the man who lacks the courage to preach what he believes," unquote. You know what 11 presidents thought? They may not have all believed in Jesus the way Billy believed, but each and every one of them believed that he believed it. The people who watched him be buried last Friday, and they listened to Billy's sister, and they listened to his oldest daughter, and they listened to Ann Graham Lotz, who's the real evangelist in the family. And each and every child says about their father, how their father loved them and talked to them about Jesus. You'll remember Ann Graham Lotz said, mother would read to her from the Bible, but when her dad came home from his crusades, he would read from the Bible, and then when he would explain it, and she would say later in his life, at the end of his life, she began to read the Bible to him. Some of you are getting a little long in the tooth and a little gray in the hair. What have you told your children? What have you told your grandchildren? Did you tell them about Jesus? How did this happen? You can't give them what you don't have. Do you have hope? Do you really believe this? It's one thing to say that Jesus is alive. It's another thing to attempt to prove it. Peter's going to offer five convincing proofs in this little sermon. Number one, the life and the miracles of Jesus in history. Peter reminds them that the miracles weren't done privately, but publicly. The same Jesus who raised the dead wouldn't remain dead in verses 22 through 24. The Lord Jesus in John 10:17 said, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Jesus went on and explained in verse 18 of John's gospel, in John chapter 10, verse 18, "No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Jesus knew that if he died, he's going to come back to life. And Peter preaches that. He also preaches predictive prophecy. He quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. David had written that Messiah's soul wouldn't remain in the grave. It wouldn't corrupt. The scriptures anticipated that God's Messiah is going to come back to life. Number three, the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. In verse 32, one of the most powerful statements that could ever be made was made. In verse 32, Peter says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." The word witness has lost its power and meaning in our culture. I spent a great deal of my adult life working with the police, working with law enforcement agencies, and working with the FBI. There are three things that you need in order to be a good witness. You have to have, number one, a knowledge of the facts. Number two, you have to have a reputation for honesty. But number three, you have to be willing to say what you saw. You have to say what you saw. You have to be able to communicate what has happened to you. And number four, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised he would leave and that he would send his Spirit. Verse 33, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." He's giving the explanation for the question that they're asking. How do I understand and explain what's happened? God did this. God sent his Holy Spirit. And number five, God made Christ both King and Lord. He quotes Psalm 110, which pictures the Messiah as the king in verses 1 through 3, a priest in verse 4, a victorious warrior in verses 5 through 17. So clearly the proof is also predictive prophecy, but Psalm 110 verse 1 is basically a predictive prophecy that says that a real Jesus is going to come back to life. And why did all of this happen, he says. It's verse 36. "Therefore, let it all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Billy Graham said, "When I look at the cross, I see three things. I see the sin of man. I see the love of God, and I see the only way that you can be saved." This is why the cross is such a stumbling block and such an offense. You live in a culture and a society where people don't want to see their sin. They want to see God. They want to even believe in the love of God. But they're not willing to embrace what the Bible teaches about sin. Peter accuses the Jews of a great crime in verse 23. And he warns them that Israel has been given one more opportunity to receive Christ. The religious leaders and Herod killed Jesus and John the Baptist, and the resurrection of Christ was the promised sign of Jonah that God would raise him from the dead. Peter's point comes home with power. Israel should have known. God made Jesus King, Lord, Christ. Jesus isn't a self-made Messiah. God has done this. God sent him from heaven. God predicted it in the past. God made sure that it was going to happen. They executed him, but he exalted him. They cast him out, but God caught him up. Warren Wiersbe says, "Peter's conclusion was both a declaration and an accusation. Jesus is your Messiah, but you crucified him." Peter doesn't present the cross as the place where the sinless substitute died for the world, but where Israel killed her Messiah. Was there any hope? Yes, because Peter's going to give a third explanation. That's the good news. That even though all of this has happened, God's willing to forgive and reconcile. The hope comes in verse 38, where it says, "Then Peter said, 'Repent, and every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus.'" You see, People need to hear the kind of teaching that will result in a change in their life. Remember I asked you earlier? What's the most powerful sermon you've ever heard? What was the most impacting thing that you ever heard? You see, Peter's sermon is really only going to be effective to the people who really hear it and respond to it. You'll note 3,000 people are saved. Do you remember the message that you responded to when you were saved? For me, even though it happened 45 years ago, I can still hear it. I can still hear the message. I can see a 20-year-old man with an afro wearing overalls talking from John chapter 11 about a man named Lazarus who has died. And his sisters are heartbroken. And Jesus hasn't shown up, at least what she thinks in time. And Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he that believes in me, even if he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And I remember being 16 years old, sitting in that tent, listening to that message, and thinking about my life, and thinking about my circumstances, and looking at these people, and listening to this message, and trying to make sense of everything that was being said. And when I was listening to it, this young man goes to John chapter 11, and he says to the sister, let him go. And in John chapter 11, there's this incredible 39, it says, Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time, this is before the New King James translation was ever made. In the Old King James, it says, but Lord, he stinketh. 16, Holy Spirit speaks to me. You stinketh. Seriously, I'm peeking inside. I'm thinking this is teenage hygiene issues. But this is something way beyond that. Because even as a 16-year-old, I knew what death smelled like. I hope you never know. I hope you never have to be in a position where you stumble upon someone or something that's dead. But once a body starts to decompose, it releases an odor that is unmistakable, that you never forget. It's the stench of rotting flesh. And that was the odor that was coming from my heart. And this young pastor who had no idea that a young man among so many were sitting in an audience, that I was there, what I was thinking or what I was needing. When he said, but Lord, he stinketh. By this time, he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? You know what happens in John chapter 11. Jesus says to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. Remember? He comes out of the tomb wrapped in his mummy clothes. And a voice inside of my heart said, I wonder if he can bring me back to life. I am dead. I am lost. I'm separated from God. My life is so empty. It's so wicked. It's so filthy. It's so disgusting. And kid you not, Tom Stipe said, I'll bet you're wondering if God can change your heart. And he gave an invitation. There's 2,000 people there. Only 3 people come forward. This is at a time when hundreds are coming forward. And I remember the look in his eyes of disappointment. And I thought, how does he know me? He wasn't disappointed that I came forward. He was disappointed that hundreds more didn't come forward. Years later, I would say to Tom Stipe, you know what happened? I got saved that night. Years later, I said to him, I went home and I shared Christ with my best friend. His name's Skip Heitzig. Wow. I needed a savior for longer than 4 minutes, or 4 weeks, or 4 months, or 45 years. I needed a savior forever. Yes, we all do. The most important sermon I've ever heard was the one that changed me forever. And I guarantee you, you're going to go back to your churches and the ministries that you have, and you're going to share Christ. And it's going to be impacting. But in order for that to happen, you have to do it simply. You have to do it biblically. You have to point people to Jesus. And you must never, ever, ever forget to give them the gospel. Will you do that? Will you stand for the word? Will you stand for the gospel? Will you stand for the kind of preaching that you are going to be upset unless whatever it is that you have to say is going to leave a mark on the person who hears what you have to say? Stand, ladies and gentlemen, for the word. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, I pray for these men and women. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we have a Savior who doesn't just save us for moments or months, not for 4 minutes or 4 years or 40 years, but forever. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage them and remind them that Jesus is still in the business of changing people's lives. Amen. Thank you.